If you're new with us, you may not know it, but we're generally going verse by verse through a book of the Bible. We're taking a short break from that to do a four-week series observing in the Gospels some things that Peter learned as he walked with the Lord, as he encountered Christ, as he just spent time in the presence of Jesus and began to discover in him who God really is and what he's all about. So we're calling this series Encountering Christ. And as we get started, fellow followers of Christ, those who long to be like Jesus, will you pray with me that the Holy Spirit would bring us fresh revelation regarding his character, who he is, and that through those glimpses of who our God is, that he would work a transformation in our hearts. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would just show yourself afresh to us. I thank you that you are faithful to do that again and again and again. And as Adrian mentioned, Lord, we often stumble and fall or get our eyes off of you. But you so faithfully pick us up and bring us back and lift our heads back to where they need to be with our eyes fixed on you. And I pray this morning as we open your word and intentionally turn our hearts to you, that you would grant us by your grace just the ability to hear and to see and to understand and to receive a message from you. Lord, I believe that you have something for each and every one of us. It may be different for every individual. I pray that we would all leave here having heard from you and that we would be changed by your presence. So we give you this time and look to you. In Jesus' name, amen. So our theme of this series is encountering Christ, but it's also, I guess you could sum it up with this: Jesus changes lives. Jesus changes lives. And that really is the good news, that he changes people. He is the good news. Now, I want you to consider Jesus as God's outreach of himself to humanity. The message of heaven to our broken world in the person of Christ on the cross is, look, I've made a way. I've made a way for you to be changed, for you to be forgiven, for you to be restored, for you to be washed, you know, to be made a new creation, something whole. And this is what happens when one receives what they encounter in Christ, when he reveals himself to them and they say, yes, I want that. Adrian mentioned last week three reasons why it's important to encounter Christ. And at the top of the list was our salvation. I love examples in the New Testament where these people would bring their friends physically to Jesus, essentially saying, you have to meet this guy. You need to know him. I think of the woman at the well. She went and told the people in her city of Jesus, and they came out. The Samaritans came out, and they met Jesus. And then they declare to this woman in John 4, verse 42, they say, it's no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves. You know, they came into contact with him. And we know that this one is indeed the Savior of the world. You have to know him. If there's a message that people hear from West Hills Chapel, may it be, you have to meet Jesus. You got to know my Savior, because he will change you. He'll change you forever. Well, next, Adrian mentioned how knowing Jesus, number two, is vital for our sanctification, for us being made like him. Isn't it wonderful that our God not only gifts us a position in the family of God at salvation, but then he goes to work in our lives daily, molding and shaping, conforming us into the image of Christ, working in us to bring us to a place where we function as children of God. It's a beautiful work that he does. But this change, we have to understand, it really only occurs as we spend time with him, as we walk in relationship with him. He does the work, but we need to be there with him. Thirdly, Adrian mentioned the necessity of knowing Christ for sharing Christ, our witness. those of us here who belong to Jesus, I think we'd all like to share him more. I don't think I've ever talked to someone who's like, I'd really like to share Jesus less. No, we all want to share him more. Well, that's only going to happen in an impactful way as a result, not of our best efforts or our deep studies or graduating from Ray Comfort's School of Evangelism or something on YouTube. Those things are fine, but a powerful witness for Christ will flow from our own real relationship with him. Your witness will be so much stronger when your relationship with him is healthy. I heard a story of a well-known unbeliever during, I believe it was the Great Awakening, but I'm not sure. And this person, I don't know if they were like a founding father or something, but they were either atheist or agnostic, but they had been attending a series of revival meetings, and they were going to every single one, and someone approached them and said, Why are you going to this meeting? You don't believe this, do you? And the response was something to the effect of, I may not believe, but that man does. And they were referring to the preacher, and there was an authenticity in the evangelist that this person could recognize. And there was a testimony in this man that wasn't drummed up, it wasn't fabricated, it was real and it was alive. And because that man had encountered Christ and was encountering Christ on a regular basis, this man was touched. The testimony that came forth from his life was drawing this man, tugging on his soul. I want to have that testimony in my life. And I expect each of you want that in your life as well. It's not complicated. We just need to spend time with the Master, spend time in his presence, and it happens naturally. So that's kind of what we're covering here in this series. Now, in John 13, we come to really a precious passage. Last week, we saw Peter received an amazing revelation regarding Jesus. Remember, he said, you are the Christ, you are Messiah. It was a powerful confession, yet we saw Peter still had misconceptions. He literally followed up this divine revelation by rebuking Messiah for speaking of suffering. He says, no way, Jesus, you know, don't talk about such things. No. Be positive. I don't know, I've had Christians do the same thing to me, where it's like, you know, don't speak of that. You know, only speak good. That's all that's going to happen. Peter had much to learn about Christ. Most specifically, why he came. And really, Peter having to learn more about Christ is a pattern that is all of us this side of heaven. We receive revelation, but no matter how much revelation God gives us, chances are we still have some misconceptions that need to be cleared up. For the rest of our lives, he's revealing himself in a deeper way to us. And he does that as we walk with him. Well, in our passage this morning, Peter and the boys, in a personal way, they're gifted a revelation regarding the mission of Christ in the heart of God. Let's go ahead and start chapter 13, verse 1. Now, before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself. Here we see an interesting phrase, knowing that his hour had come. Multiple times, if you read through the Gospel of John, you will be told of Jesus and by Jesus that his hour had not yet come. We see that multiple times. What did that speak of? Well, his hour speaks of when he would go to the cross to accomplish what he came to do. Well, that time, that hour, it's now here at this moment. And don't gloss over in this passage at the end of verse 1 how Jesus' arrival to this hour, to this most important time, it's laced in love. We read of him loving his own, and not just loving his own, it says he loved them to the end. And I don't care if you're, you know, a big, tough, macho Montana woman, so I was going to say man, or man, this is something you should treasure and value, this about your Savior. His love is faithful and unfailing. He operated from love, in love and out of love, from start to finish. And he still does today. There was nothing robotic or mechanical about how he approached the cross. He didn't just like flip a switch into some like super spiritual, emotionless mode for the passion. No, as Jesus took on humanity's worst and faced a penalty that was ours, he did so with a heart full of love. He did it out of love. He loved his own. This is his hour. John tells how the devil put it in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus. And then he makes it clear in verse 3, Jesus entirely understands here that all things have been put into his hands. Like this is his big moment. The point being is that the greatness and the gravity of this is not lost on him. He has had eyes on Jerusalem for some time now, and he's been trying to prepare his disciples for what's coming. He knows. Now, understanding the weight of this hour that's before him, we shouldn't take lightly what he chooses to do next. He has an unspeakably hard day coming soon, coming his way. Yet his concern seems to be for his disciples, knowing that they're going to be alone and knowing their weakness. So he chooses to spend his remaining time pouring into them, ministering to them. John chapters 13 through 17 is just a rich chunk of scripture where Jesus pours into the ones he loved. And I think we can all relate to wanting our last moments to really count and to matter. Around 13 years ago, I flew to Sudan to minister to some military chaplains of the South Sudanese Army. And they were involved in a war. At the time, there was a lull in the fighting, so it was probably one of the safer times to go over there. Yet there, you know, there was still an element of danger and uncertainty. You know, beyond the war, there was, you know, just taking a taxi in Uganda or running the risk of getting malaria. And Valerie and I, we had just had Judah. She did most of the work, but he was 11 months old. And I remember contemplating the small possibility that maybe I wouldn't come back. And so I sat down and wrote him a letter. Just a short letter, just in case. What did I put in there? Did I talk about weather or the football? Make sure you root for the Cowboys. No. I won't share it with you. I won't read it to you. But as you'd expect, I covered what I thought was most important for him to know. I directed him to understand that if I died living for the most important person in the world, the most important thing to me, God. And I encouraged him to follow in my footsteps and to give his life and live his life for eternal things. I called on him to take care of his mother, you know, those sort of things. I very intentionally shared what was heavy on my heart. And yeah, thankfully I didn't have to give them now. Why am I telling you this? Well, we have to believe that is what Jesus is doing here. Knowing his time is short, he very intentionally, and he was intentional every day of his life and during his ministry, but he leads them in the Last Supper. That was something he earnestly desired to do with them. He gives incredibly important instruction, comforting them concerning his departure and his return. He talks about the necessity of abiding in him and how fruit will result. He promises to them the help of the Holy Spirit. He says, I'm not going to leave you alone. He prays a prayer to the Father on their behalf. All of this five chapters of John occurs in a very short period of time. A time that's right before he has to say goodbye to these men that he's loved to the end. And here, we'll finally get into this passage. We see he chooses to kick this sweet time of instruction off with a humble act of service. And you have to understand what's happening here is the instrument by which our universe was created, God the Son. All things were created by him, through him, and for him. He arose from supper, and he laid aside his garments, he took up a towel, and he girded himself for service, to serve these boys. And as we ponder this scene, I encourage you to just step back and consider how this provides an illustration of the incarnation, Jesus coming to the earth. As you see him get up from the table and take off his robe and gird himself for service, perhaps it causes you to be mindful of how God the Son arose from his position in glory and set aside his robes of glory and his all of his divine rights and privileges. And he humbled himself by taking on not only human flesh. Philippians chapter 2, verse 7 tells us he took on the form of a bondservant. He came as a servant. He entered our world with the express purpose of service. And you don't have to take my word for it. Jesus says this in Mark, I think it's 10:45. I have the wrong reference written down here, Mark 10:45. For even the Son of Man, well, let's flip over there to make sure. I'd hate to put this on tape. And Mark 10, there it is. Yeah. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he came for, was to serve. Now, the disciples had observed Jesus serving for a couple years. Yet it seems they struggled to grasp that service was his ultimate mission. You know, they appear to be gaining understanding as to the greatness of who he is. They've seen him calm storms. They've seen him raise the dead. They've seen him cast out demons. They saw his glory, three of them, at the Transfiguration. Peter has recently declared, "You are the Christ, you are the Messiah." They're getting his greatness, but the humility of who he is, it seems, was harder for them to process. His humility was counterculture. It went against the grain of how we naturally operate, how our sinful nature works. But it was in his humble service they encountered, I would say, love in its purest form. You know, maybe you might want to jot that down. What did they encounter in Christ's humility? Love in its purest form. So based on the timing of this event, the bigness of what's about to happen, the love that was in his heart, we have to conclude that this example that he's about to give, intentionally lay forth, and the revelation that results is one of the most important things for him to communicate to them. He really wanted them to get this, and he wants us to get it as well. Verse 5. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Now, let's stop there for a second. If you've been in church for any length of time, you have learned that foot washing was one of the lowest jobs available back in this day. Well, unlike today, foot washing, in Jesus' time, it wasn't a ceremony. It was a necessity. It was a job that needed to be done. They didn't have the luxury of rotating through, you know, a variety of outdoor sneakers and smart wool socks. No, they had one pair of retro sandals that they wore every day. And they primarily weren't walking around on sidewalks and pavers and asphalt roads. Most of their travel was dusty, rocky roads. It was rough. You can be sure, you know, foot models were few and far between back then. Their feet were rough. Probably a little bit embarrassing. and they really did need to be washed. You and I, you know, we grew up hearing, make sure you wash your hands and feet before dinner, right? Anybody? Well, think about the way they dined in that culture. Did I say hands and feet? I'm sorry, just your hands. Did your mom ever tell you to wash your feet? My last pastor always told us to wash our front feet, which was our hands. But think about the way, I'm already one step ahead, thinking about how they dined in that culture, laying around the table, just kind of on their sides. That would mean as you fellowship, someone else's feet would be near your head and your feet would be near their nose. And I think we can agree, you know, it would be a goal to spare your neighbor any unwarranted flavor interference, you know, really mess with how the food tasted. Any interference that your stinky feet might bring to the table. Now, if you were rich, you'd have a servant wash everyone's feet. It would just make for a better night. And if you were poor, foot washing would be up to the individual. You take care of it yourself. I imagine that the foot washer, if you had one, would be someone you didn't necessarily view as an equal. I was thinking about this. We have trouble allowing our peers to get involved with our most embarrassing parts often. We don't want them to. It's like we pretend our feet don't stink. So we don't want them involved. Well, Jesus knows the condition of his disciples' feet. And he steps up and takes on this job. Now, I wonder, was there something said prior to his getting up to serve? Was there, you know, some comments or jokes about the feet in the room? A little bit of banter, you know, like, oh, you think these stink? Well, why don't you wash them for me? Who knows? We don't know, but we do know in Luke, from Luke chapter 22, verse 24, that there was discussion at some point during the night, if this is the night of the Passover, as it seems, as to who is the greatest. That kind of thinking was in the room. Imagine that, the disciples discussing who's the greatest. Well, the greatest man ever to walk the earth, the God-man, the one of whom John said in John 1:14, he said, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory as of the only begotten of the Father,